Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your love and your kindness. Thankful for the privilege of assembling ourselves to study a portion of your word. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds and cause us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 24, I'm going to begin reading at verse 21. Exodus chapter 7, verse 21 reads, "The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt, but the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river." Now, our study, last study, was focused on the second event regarding the plague of turning water into blood, which is, of course, the execution of the plague itself through the actions of Moses and Aaron. Now, we ended by stating that the result of Moses' action of striking the water of the Nile proves the lesson that we stated, which is God does exactly what he promises or what he threatens, as demonstrated through the obedience of Moses and Aaron. However, we indicated that we will get, of course, to the result in our next study, which is today. So the result of Moses striking the water of Nile and Aaron stretching his hand symbolically over all the other bodies of water in Egypt is the plague of turning water into blood, as stated in the last clause of verse 20, when it says, "And all the water was changed into blood." Now, those who reject miracles resort to natural explanation of the plague, and that they do not accept that the water was turned into blood, meaning that the water underwent change in chemical composition of red and white corpuscles. Now, to them, the result that is stated here implies that the water simply suffered discoloration due to red soil, or they think that the people were mistaken regarding the color of the water, as perhaps was the case with the Moabite army, described in 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 22 through 23. 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 22 through 23. This is one of the areas that these people used to argue that the Egyptians were mistaken. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 22 reads, "When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red like blood. 'That's blood,' they said. 'Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab.'" Now, in this passage of 2 Kings, it is possible that a miracle occurred where water turned into blood. But because of the phrase when it said like blood, it is more likely that this was a case of optical illusion, where the rising sun reflected from red sandstone in the area on the water left by flash floods. So they get that indication of redness, so that caused the Moabites to conclude it was blood. So that was a case of optical illusion. Has nothing to do. And this is some kind of thing that those who travel around where you have desert areas, sometimes you have all this optical illusion, and you look and you see that reflection, you think there's water ahead of you, only to get there and be disappointed. This is that kind of thing. Now, so that aside though, there was no mirage of any kind in the plague of turning water into blood in Egypt. It was real blood that was involved, since we have already noted the last clause of Exodus 7 verse 19 when it says, blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. That could not be explained away through natural explanations. For there's no way to explain the fact that water already collected in buckets and jars will turn into blood if the plague involved merely discoloration from red soil. So the point is that the miracle God said to Moses would take place did come true, so that all the waters in Egypt turned into blood. Now this turning of water into blood led to the results the Lord threatened through Moses when he announced the plague of water turning into blood. There were four results of plague of turning water into blood that formed the basis of the second lesson. Again, the second lesson, God does exactly what he promises or threatens, as demonstrated through the obedience of Moses and Aaron. Now, the concept of results, though, from the plague of water turning into blood is introduced by a Hebrew particle that begins verse 21 that is not translated in the NIV and, of course, in many of our English versions. Although some English versions translated with the word and. Now, it is true that the more literal meaning of the Hebrew particle is and. No doubt about it. But there are other usages of the Hebrew particle. For example, it could be used as a marker of point of time, roughly simultaneous with another point of time or in time with the meaning, something like when, now, or while. It's probably this usage that is indicated in the translation of the New English Translation that began verse 21 with the adverb when. That's how they began verse 21. Now, in our verse, it is used more likely as a marker of result, so that verse 21 should begin with the word therefore, or something related to it, to indicate that what followed in the verse were due to what happened in verse 20, namely the turning of the water into blood. Now, here is then the four results given in verse 21 stem from the event of verse 20. Now, the first result, as the Lord threatened, was the death of fish in the Nile, as in the first sentence of verse 21 that we're starting, where it said, the fish in the Nile died. Now, it is true that the reference is to fish, implying all kinds of freshwater fish in the Nile died. But it's also the case that other fresh water living creatures would have also died. The focus here was on fish, probably because that is the one that impacts the people most, being a source of their food. Now, the second result of the plague of water turning into blood was that the Nile gave out bad odor, as in the next clause when it says, and the river smelled so bad. Now the bad smell will certainly be due to the death of fish and other living creatures in the Nile. Now this aside, those who do not accept the miracle of water turning into blood have natural explanation for the water of Nile having such a bad smell. Now, as we have indicated previously, some of them attribute the bad odor of the Nile to algae, known as flagellates. And they say that's from the Sudan swamps and Lake Tena along the White Nile. Now, this notwithstanding, it is our interpretation that the bad smell of the Nile was the result of all kinds of fish in the Nile and other living creatures that died. That produced the awful smell that they experienced. Now, we base this interpretation on the conjunction "and" that is associated with the second result. When they say "and the river smell bad," we use that word "and." See, that word "and" is translated from the same Hebrew particle that we indicated should be translated at the beginning of verse 21 to indicate results. Now, this usage also applies in this second usage in order to link the dying of the fish in the Nile to bad smell. In other words, it's because this fish and all the living creatures that died emitted such bad smell, that's why the water was stinking. Now, the third result of the plague of water turning into blood was that the water of the Nile became then undrinkable. As in the next clause, where we're studying, look at verse 21, it says that the Egyptians could not drink its water. That's the result. Now, this is the result again of both the death of fish and bad smell of water. It is difficult to drink any water with bad smell. So that the punishment of the Egyptians that is associated with this plague of turning water into blood was not only the loss of food source, but also water source that is undrinkable. So both punishments will inflict great pain on the Egyptians to cause them to recognize that the God of the Hebrews was punishing them. Now, the fourth result of the plague of water turning into blood was the presence of blood in many places in Egypt. It is this result that is stated in the last sentence of Exodus 7 verse 21 when it reads, "Blood was everywhere in Egypt." Or literally, the Hebrew reads, "And the blood was in all the land of Egypt." The sentence really should be interpreted based on the context. In other words, that there was blood everywhere in Egypt should be understood to mean that blood was found in any collection of water. Any collection of water. Blood was found in all the ponds and rivers of Egypt, as well as in all containers in Egyptians' houses with blood. Everywhere, any container that has water turned into blood. Now, this is really the logical way of understanding that blood was everywhere since the plague was concerned with turning water into blood. Hence, it should be clear that the blood was found not only in large bodies of water, but also in all water containers found in various Egyptian households. Now, though it's not stated in the passage that we're considering, it would seem the Israelites were protected somehow from the effect of the plague. We don't know, but somehow, considering they were not the recipients, they were not the targets of the punishment, and the fact that later the Lord states of making distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians in this state when he's dealing with this are plagues, as we see, for example, in Exodus chapter 8, verse 23. Exodus chapter 8 verse 23. This is what it says. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. So based on that, we know that somewhere, somehow we can explain it. The water in the area of Goshen, where the Hebrew people live, nothing affected it. Again, the four results that we have considered then form the basis of the second lesson of the passage that we are considering, which is God does exactly what he promises or threatens, as demonstrated through the obedience of Moses and Aaron. Now, the four results were exactly what God stated to Moses and Aaron would take place. Now go back to Exodus 7. Look at verses 18 and 19. Because he reads, the fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds, and all the reservoirs, and they will turn into blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden pockets and stone jars. That's exactly what we've just gone through. That resulted. So God did exactly what he said. Thus, it is important you recognize that whatever promise or threat the Lord issues in the scripture will be carried out as he states it. In other words, if it's a promise you claim, stake your life on it. He will fulfill it. If it's a threat, you know he's also going to fulfill it. If you say, if you do this, this will happen. When you do it, this is going to happen. That's why, for example, we have this spiritual law of sowing and reaping. Because he says, what a man sows, that the person should reap. So we know. You cannot do something and think you get away with it. Anyway, the third event of the plague of turning water into blood concerns then the various responses to the plague. But before we get to these, let me state now the third lesson that is derived from the responses to the plagues of turning water into blood. The third lesson then is this. People react differently to any of God's judgment through explaining it away, ignoring it without explanation or without reflection, or seeking ways to minimize it or its effect, as exemplified by the Egyptians, Pharaoh, and the rest of the Egyptians. Let me repeat that again, because that's an important lesson. We're going to spend some time expanding that. The lesson is simply this. People react differently to any of God's judgment through explaining it away, that's one way, ignoring it without reflecting, or seeking ways to minimize its effect, as exemplified by the Egyptians, their magicians, and Pharaoh. So the turning of water into blood, although a miracle, but it is also a punishment or judgment doled out to the Egyptians. Now, as we indicated, people react differently to God's judgment. The first response we mentioned in the lesson that we stated is that of explaining away the judgment brought about by God. That's the first thing they will do. They find a way to explain it away. Say, for example, God brings judgment on people using different means. But we find a way to explain them to deny any connection with God. Let me give some three examples of such judgments. A strong wind or storm causes floods or structural damages or even loss of life. They will try to explain it away as due to changing weather pattern or global warming of what we say is due to El Nino. Now, we do not associate the wind with God. In effect, through scientific explanation, we do not associate the wind as God's judgment on people. However, the scripture severally tells us that God uses winds to do what he wants done. The psalmist states this fact in Psalms 148, verse 8. Psalms 148, verse 8. Psalms 148, verse 8. He reads, "Lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding." Now that the sentence, "stormy winds that do his bidding," means that the wind or stormy wind does what God commands. The world doesn't accept that. Now, this interpretation that I've just given you about the psalm is reflected by the translators of the New English Translation that render it this way. This is the way they translated it. I thought it was a good one. Say, "Oh, stormy wind that carries out his orders." Oh, stormy wind that carries out his orders. And instead of saying stormy winds that do his bidding, they say carry out his orders. Hence, the psalmist states then that whenever a hurricane or a tornado brings destruction, that the wind did exactly what God ordered it to do. Now, similarly, when rainstorm or snow causes damage, the explanation is that they obeyed God's order. Now, God is the one who sends wind to do what he wants, as in the waves that threaten to sink the ship Prophet Jonah was traveling in his attempt to run away from doing what God told him to do, as we read or recorded in Jonah chapter 1 verse 4. Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. Jonah chapter 1, verse 4 reads, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up." Great wind, sent by who? God. Now, another judgment that God brings on people is drought, leading to famine in most cases. Now, when this happens, we humans explain it away again as due to El Nino, that is, an oscillation of ocean atmospheric system in the Pacific, tropical Pacific Ocean, or around that area, having important consequences for weather around the globe. That's how we explain it. Of course, we forget though, or ignore that the oscillation of the ocean atmospheric system is under God's control. They don't understand that. They don't believe that. So the usual explanation people give ignores them the fact that God is the one who brings about drought for judgment because of sinfulness among us. The Lord stated this to Prophet Haggai when the Israelites returned from Babylonian captivity. They ignored God by not rebuilding the temple, which was the focus of their worship. That's the center. Instead of that, they all were focusing on building their own houses, and they forgot that the most important thing was the temple, because that was the center of everything that happens among them. They ignored it. So God brought drought on the people, as the prophet explained in Haggai chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Haggai chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. And hold on to Haggai, because I'm picking another two verses from that chapter also. It is here. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth is cross. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Notice what God says. He calls the rain to stop raining. He shut down everything because of the people's sin. Now the Lord is very clear then that He is the one that brought drought about, the drought in Israel, and the resultant famine, because Israel failed, as stated in the way He conveyed to them to avoid this judgment. In look at the same chapter 1, we're looking at, look at verses 7 and 8. Haggai chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It is, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build a house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. That's what He told him to do. Because that's more important. The spiritual element is more important than any other thing. I think that's what one of our problems is. We focus too much on the physical and don't realize that the physical stems from the spiritual. Otherwise, why would the Lord say, seek the kingdom of God first and all these things will be added? Our problem is we're chasing all these things instead of seeking His face first. Because once we do that, others will follow. Anyway, drought leads not only to famine, but can also lead to wildfires as part of divine judgment. Now the Lord may bring drought so that the vegetation will be ripened for His judgment using fire. Now in times of the Exodus, God use fire to bring judgment on Israel for their complaining about their hardships, as recorded in Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, and hold on to that. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. It reads, "Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the ashes of the camp." This is literal fire. Why? They were complaining. Now Israel recognized the judgment, and so they cried out to God through Moses so that the Lord stopped the fire. As indicated, look at verses 2 and 3. Numbers 11, verses 2 and 3. It reads, "When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Deborah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them." So just don't think that things happen by themselves, as people say. So we have wildfires. Some people try to explain it away. Anyway, by the way, when we have wildfires burning across a region, again, we also explain it as due to El Nino. El Nino takes blame for everything, as I said, and never associated ones with God. Now, another judgment of God is death of fish in the sea. Death of fish in the sea. That's another judgment. Does it, when many dead fish wash ashore, we explain it as, we try to explain it away, as either due to some toxic algae, or due to pollution of the ocean. But we never associate it with punishment due to human sinfulness. So that's one thing we don't want to do, is never to admit our sinfulness. So anything that's going to bring us close to sin, we dismiss it quickly. And that's why we give all this explanation. Something is killing the fish in the ocean. It's toxic. Algae, whatever. Now, that would have been laughable, except for the fact that Scripture tells us that when you see that, it's coming from God due to man's sinfulness. Hence, the Scripture indicates that then that such death of fish in the sea could be God's judgment on human sinfulness, as prophet Hosea explained in Hosea chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Hosea chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Hosea chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. It reads, "There's only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this," what this is referring to, man's sinfulness, that's listed here. "Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. Look at this. The beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea are dying." Because of what? Man's sinfulness. So we just try to explain this in a way, although the Bible says otherwise. So the sad thing, though, about our explaining away God's judgment is that we do not stand off for that judgment, since We do not associate these various disasters with our sinfulness. So I mean that if people were to recognize that God's judgment are due to our sinfulness and repent, then the Lord will be merciful to us. As it is, He will continue to judge us using various disasters, because we humans have ways of explaining them away in such a way that ignores God as their source. We can continue explaining away, He continue bringing it. And we can't do anything about it. The right thing we need to do, we don't do. First, we begin by acknowledging it's our sinfulness. He's doing it. But as long as we don't do that, He continues. So explaining away God's miracle or punishment, it's really nothing new. As the passage that we are studying in Exodus 7 verse 14 through 24 indicates. Now when the Lord turned the waters of Egypt into blood as part of His judgment on the Egyptians, it was explained away as a magical act. That's how it was explained away, magical act. Now you may say that there's nothing in this passage that we expounded that tells us that the plague of water being turned into blood was explained away as magical act. You say, I don't see that. But the passage implies this. For unless this was the thinking of some of the Egyptians and Pharaoh, then we will not have the action attributed to Egyptian magicians in our passage in terms of the counter miracle by the Egyptian magicians. The counter miracle of the Egyptian magicians is given in the first clause of Exodus 7 verse 22 when it reads, "But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts." Now this clause, although not stated explicitly that it is concerned with the explaining of the miracle of water being turned into blood, but that's implied. See, the very first conjunction, but, that begins the clause implies that there is a contrast between what is stated and what preceded it. The contrast is not only concerned with the duplication of the miracle and that of turning water into blood, but with the attitude of those involved. You see, unless the Egyptian magicians had in their mind that the initial miracle performed through Moses and Aaron could be explained away as a magical act, they would not have attempted to duplicate the miracle. So we are saying that it is only if a person has a mindset to explain away that which is miraculous, can the individual try to counter the miracle. So anyway, we contend that the conjunction but implies the magicians did not accept the miracle of turning water into blood as having come from the God of the Hebrews. And so they tried to explain it away through a counter miracle. Now you can explain something away by what you say about how you act. And that's what we're looking at here. Now anyway, by the way, although a majority of our English versions began the clause with the conjunction but to convey a contrast between what is stated and what preceded it. But the reality is that the Hebrew particle translated but is probably used here for double duty or purposes. It is used to contrast the action reported in the clause to that of the preceding verse. Furthermore, it is used to indicate that the counter miracle reported is that which followed the miracle of the plague through Moses and Aaron at a time not specified. Now this is because the Hebrew particle could be used as a marker of sequence of closely related events. And so, leading to some translation like then, as reflected in the today's English version and the New King James Version, of course, we cannot be certain of the sense in which these two English versions use it, because the adverb then in the English is subject to various interpretations. Nonetheless, it makes sense to take the adverb as that of conveying the sense of sequence. The point being that the action stated in the clause that we are considering is one that followed sequentially to the event of God turning water into blood through Moses and Aaron. Be that then as it may, there was a counter miracle by the Egyptian magicians. But before we comment on further about this counter miracle, we should remember the truth that we stated when we were considering, or when we considered, the miracle of Aaron's staff turned into snake that was countered by the Egyptian magicians. Now this truth, if you recall, is this, that counterfeit miracles are included in God's plan to carry out his purpose. In other words, we stated that any real miracle is from God, regardless of the agent used. If it's a real miracle, it's from God. So if the miracle is intended to reflect only God's goodness, then it is given through genuine agents of God. But if the miracle is intended for punishment, it could come either through genuine agents of God or through agents of Satan. Doesn't matter, since God uses all his creatures and creation for his purpose. So if we remember this truth, then there should be no need to deny any real miracle that comes through agents of Satan. The counter miracle of the Egyptian magicians, that is, as I say, a practical way of denying or attempting to explain away the miracle of turning water into blood. That is stated in the sentence of Exodus 7 verse 22. Look at what it says. Verse 22 says, the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. Now see, this sentence is certainly a summary one that describes an event that occurred after the miracle of turning water into blood through Moses and Aaron. Now, why do we say that the sentence that we're considering is a summary one? In other words, I'm saying that the Egyptians, magicians did the same things by their secret arts. That sentence is a summary one. And so why? It is because, unless we consider it a summary sentence that left out several details, the counter miracle would not make sense. And yes, you see, we know that the miracle of turning water into blood through Moses happened, as the Lord said, as in the last sentence of Exodus 7 verse 21, when he said, blood was everywhere in Egypt. Now this sentence implies that every water in Egypt, both in the various sources of water and those already in containers, turned into blood. Now this being the case, there will be nothing left for the magicians to turn into blood. Furthermore, we do not have a record of how long the plague lasted, or even that the plague was eventually stopped, although we know it did. Now, it is because of these reasons that we contend that what we have is a summary statement. Many things are left out. Now, Moses implies that the plague did not last up to a week, since the next plague occurred a week after the plague of turning water into blood, as implied in the introduction of the next plague given in Exodus 7, verse 25. Exodus 7, verse 25. Exodus 7, verse 25 reads, 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Now this sentence, as we will note in our consideration of the second plague, is one that introduces the second plague. Because 7 days passed before the second plague, we are correct to assert that the first plague did not last more than a week. Now, so we contend that the counter miracle through the Egyptian magicians, stated in the sentence of Exodus 7, verse 22, that again says, the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. That is a summary of what transpired, as we have argued. It's a summary. Now, to say that they did the same things simply means that they duplicated the miracle of turning water into blood, although not in the same scale as that God performed through Moses and Aaron. Now, I guess, have you understand the argument I'm laying out? If all the water in Egypt was turned into blood, and these people did a counter miracle with what? Where did they get the water then? So that's what my argument is. There are a lot of things left out in that clause. Otherwise, where did they get the water? Because God's word cannot be false. When you say blood was everywhere, that means every water standing was turned into blood. So what's left for them to do? To turn into blood, to duplicate the miracle. So you see why I say that. Anyway, there are several approaches that people have tried, scholars have suggested, to explain away the source of water that the magicians turned into blood. Because the argument, where did they get it? Some scholars argue this way. Yeah, they got the water somehow. So an explanation is that the magicians took the water from a spring. That's what they say, a spring. Some spring. Well, this explanation is contradicted by two facts. Verse 19 that we're studying in Exodus 17 of our passage states, blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden pockets and stone jars. Thus, there could have been no water that's not turned into blood. So that argument wouldn't stand. Another fact is that if there was any spring that had water not turned into blood, then it would have been needless for the Egyptians to try to dig for water, as mentioned in verse 24. For that, I didn't think that's the correct way to handle it. Another explanation assumes that there were some containers with water that was not turned into blood. Now, this explanation again advocates that verse 19 should not be read absolutely to cover the container. But there is no reason for this interpretation, except that one wants to resolve the difficulty of the clause of verse 22. To me, the only plausible explanation is to take the clause, the Egyptian magicians did the same things by the secret arts, as a summary statement in which the time of what is stated is not given and no details are given. Now, this being the case, the situation would have been that the Lord, through Moses and Aaron, turned the water into blood for a period that was enough for the Egyptians to suffer the effects of the water. Now, after that undefined period, the Lord then did something. In this case, removed the plague so that the waters of Egypt returned to its normal state. It is after this that the Egyptians then had the opportunity to explain away the original miracle by the Lord through Moses and Aaron. So their way of explaining away the plague was countering the plague by turning water in a container in Pharaoh's palace. This removes, of course, the objection that this explanation cannot be sustained, because it was after the counter miracle of the magicians that Pharaoh himself returned to his palace as he stated. That's the way they tried to explain it. But because we have a summary statement, there is really no reason to place the counter miracle at the Nile, where Pharaoh had gone to take his bath, since it would have been impossible to have any water collected in any container at the time of the commencement of the plague at Nile, not to have turned into water, into blood. So it makes good sense then, as I'm explaining it, that a counter miracle occurred in his palace, Pharaoh's palace, but that Moses was not concerned with the exact time of such a counter miracle, but to state the fact that it did happen. He wasn't concerned when did that actually happen, when did they come out with this counter miracle. So again, Moses was probably more concerned then to convey that in the mind of the magicians and that of Pharaoh, they attributed their counter miracle as part of their usually magical acts supported by demons or evil spirits. Now, although we do not have any information regarding what happened with the counter miracle of turning water into blood, but we can speculate that the Lord granted this miracle to the Egyptian magicians, but he quickly reversed what they did. Now we're saying that the Lord granted the miracle of turning some little water into blood through Egyptian magicians in a limited scale, but he quickly reversed it so that their miracle was not consequential, except as an explanation to convince Pharaoh that the original miracle was not unique. So our speculation, of course, is because in the miracle of turning staff into snake, the snake resulting from Aaron's staff swallowed those of the Egyptian magicians as a further demonstration of God's complete control over all things. Hence, it is difficult to accept the detail we have supplied as probably what has happened. It shouldn't be that difficult to accept it. That yes, what God did was at some time. We don't know whether it was on the 50th day or 60th, whatever, that God removed the plague. So water returned back to normal. And these magicians came to the palace, and some water there, they turned into blood, so that they said to Pharaoh, see, that wasn't anything to it. That's my argument. It couldn't have been any other way. That's what the detail, that summary, this way. Because there's no way we can say water comes from anywhere if all the water in Egypt was turned into blood. There's no water left to be turned into blood, except for what I've just explained. So in any case, the response of the Egyptian magicians to the plague of turning water into blood is explaining it away, though, by their own counter miracle. Now, they did not acknowledge God, but attributed their miracle or counter miracle to their gods that they believed were behind their powers of doing something miraculous. Now, this notwithstanding, though, the point we want to stress is that we humans quite often try to explain away God's judgment in such a way that we do not consider our sinfulness as the cause of what we suffer. Now the sad thing is that what we have said is not limited to unbelievers. But many believers also do the same. You will do yourself, though, a great favor if you evaluate whatever disaster that comes to you by examining your spiritual life. So we are saying that whenever you face a disaster, that you should admit that it is from God. That's where you begin. And then examine yourself to determine if it is because of failure in your life, such as selective acceptance of God's word. In other words, there are things you hear from this pulpit. Some you say, I don't believe in it. Not because you can prove it from the scripture why you don't believe in it. You don't believe it. Now that could draw God's judgment on you. Because you are doing what is called selective obedience, more or less. And so, as we have argued in the past, a selective obedience is no obedience. Or it could be because God is proving a point to Satan through you, as he did with Job. But you see, you have to be like Job first. By that I mean, you should have God's testimony to you that you're such a phenomenal believer before you can even say, well, maybe God is doing to me what he did to Job to prove to Satan. So, all I'm saying is, do not be like the rest of humans who explain away every disaster through some scientific explanation. Remember that if your disaster, it doesn't always mean it has to be your sin. Sometimes it may not be. But before you go there, you need to first rule it out completely by being completely honest about yourself. No one else knows you except God. You know yourself. So if some little disobedience in your mind, you need to look at that and say, could it be what God is doing to get my attention? So remember that if your disaster is due to sin, the sooner you admit it, the better it is for you. As the psalmist testified in Psalms chapter 32, verses 3 through 5. Psalms chapter 32, verses 3 through 5. Psalms 32, verses 3 through 5. Reads this way. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. In other words, God was inflicting him. He ignored it. He didn't recognize, he just ignored his sin. He said, that's why he said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Guilt has to do with punishment. So this is what the psalmist said. He didn't close his mouth. He didn't hide. He faced himself squarely and looked at himself thoroughly and realized, yes, it's because of my sin that I'm suffering what I'm suffering. So then I plead with you to be the kind of believer who carefully examines any disaster that comes your way to ensure it is not punishment for sin in your life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we'll be believers who are very mindful, checking ourselves in every little thing that happens in our life, so that we will know when something is taking place as a result of judgment due to sin. Enable us to be faithful in examining ourselves. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.